But we're back to John. What time is it? Okay, I can see what time it is. In 1959, and I won't ask how many of you remember 1959. I do. But in 1959, Pete Seeger, how many of you know who Pete Seeger is? There we go. We got some, about the same people who remember 1959. But Pete Seeger, who was really the penultimate composer of American folk music for the 20th century. I mean, Pete Seeger was the Beatles of American folk music. And again, there are a lot of people saying, oh, the Beatles, they weren't anybody. But Pete Seeger co-opted a few lines from the Bible for his latest work, which he called There Is a Season. And it was released to modest success. 6 years later, in 1965, the Birds? Okay, same people who remember Pete Seeger in 1959. The Birds co-opted Pete Seeger's music, added Turn, Turn, Turn into it, released the same song as Pete Seeger, except they stuck in Turn, Turn, Turn periodically, and made more money than Pete Seeger made his entire career. Of course, if we pick up for There Is a Season, we know that's from Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3, not knowing that he was writing for the Birds or for Pete Seeger, never got a cut. Are we too loud? I feel like I'm bouncing all over the place. Is that about as good as we can go? Am I being heard in the back? Paul Tosello, am I being heard in the back? All right, I think that's about as, I think you've hit the happy medium. Yeah, really. But you don't want to hear me sing Turn, Turn, Turn. But in Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon noted that for many events, there is at least a proper time and even a profitable time. And remember the laundry list he gives. As Solomon wrote, that there's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to love, a time to hate. As Pete Seeger said, a time for peace. And the Birds added, I swear it's not too late. Those aren't the only things he noted as having appropriate time. But his point was that for many events of life, they come at an appropriate time. But he didn't list every event of life. And quite frankly, there are events of life, there are actions of life for which there is no appropriate or profitable time. There's never an appropriate time for greed. There's never a profitable time for envy. And there is never a good or appropriate or profitable time to grumble, which is kind of amazing considering how good we are at it. You'd think that something that the human race has perfected would have an appropriate time. There just doesn't seem to be. There's no way to determine how much each of us grumbles. There's no way to measure it. And if someone tried to measure it, we grumble about that because how dare they try to measure how often I grumble. But the reality is, grumbling is a malcontented fact of life. Jesus Christ meets today in John 6 with a group of grumblers, and they're good at it. And in his reply, he models the best cure for grumbling. He models the best way to counter grumbling. And the best way to counter grumbling is to stick to the truth. Not to respond to the grumble, but to stick to the truth. Now, sticking to the truth will not always cure grumbling. I would suggest that sticking to the truth will almost always cure grumbling in a Christian, because the truth always brings us back to God. But in unbelievers, it does not always stop it. Now, grumbling is a subspecies of argument. That's all grumbling is. It is the quiet stating of a dissenting opinion or position in a bad-tempered way. It's not just saying I disagree pleasantly. Oh, I don't think that's true. It's, oh man, I don't, where does he get off? Where does she get off? It's grumbling in an unpleasant way. There's no such thing as happy grumbling. You know? If it was happy grumbling, that would be called contentment. So grumbling kind of alleviates happiness. One author noted that a whiner is never without a grumble to share. And I think he probably said that nicely. Now, why do we grumble? You know, what is there in our psyches that causes us to grumble? You know, there are a number of factors in play when we grumble. It could be an attempt for attention. It could be disappointment with circumstances. But primarily, grumbling is the result of pride and a lack of gratitude. Those are the two factors that most often lie at the heart of grumbling. We're prideful, our pride is hurt, or we're ungrateful for what we have. Sadly, it takes little to generate either of those two emotions. The pain of illness, loss of a job, loss of a relationship, disappointment over your status in life, especially if somebody gets a promotion ahead of you. It's easy to grumble. In those times, the promises of Scripture can even seem remote to believers. We know the sovereignty of God. We know the perfect plan of God. And yet we grumble because that sovereignty isn't working out the way we think it should. That eternal plan doesn't seem to take into account all the factors that we know. The psalmist in Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases," which is a lot like Robert Burns, the poet who says, "God's in his heaven and all's right with the world." But Burns didn't make the Bible, and the psalmist did. And while we know intellectually and while we know spiritually, theologically, that God is in control, emotionally, we respond so often in grumbling. That is certainly true of the men Jesus encounters in John 6. We're going to look at verses 41 through 58 today. We're going to start out just by looking at 41 through 50. Let me read quickly. "Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him," about Jesus, "because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, the source of the grumbling, the grumblers, is the Jews. We know from our previous study that the Jews, when John talks about the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish leaders. You know, it's interesting that those individuals who had received the most were the quickest to grumble. We know if you were a Jewish leader at the time this book was written, John was written, you weren't a leader politically. You really weren't a leader militarily. The Romans took care of those two spots. But you could still be a leader in the Jewish nation. If you can't do it politically and you can't do it militarily, what's left? That's about it. Now, they were leaders financially. They were leaders in the religious, so Sadducees, Pharisees, the rabbis. They were leaders within that group. So you could be a leader within the religious realm. You could be a leader financially. You could be a leader socially. These men were leaders, and yet they were the ones who complained first. I mean, what would God have, which shows that they're ungrateful for what God's given them. Despite the fact that Israel is under Rome, what were some of the benefits that the Jews were enjoying at that time? Specifically, what were the benefits these grumbling leaders were enjoying? I couldn't hear it. Flattery? Ego. I'm not sure that's a gift from God. I'm really talking about a blessing that they're enjoying. If ego is a gift from God, we have all been richly blessed. We just have to redefine it. The blessing of ego. I like that. Well, consider, they were leaders. These men were all leaders. That was a rare position in Israel. When you take away politics and you take away military leadership, to be a leader would put you in a very small group. These men were at the top of society. If you were a leader, by and large, you enjoyed a certain degree of wealth, because that came with leadership. That came with a position of prominence within the nation. The fact that they were of the nation of Israel, how is that a blessing? What were the Israelites? God's chosen. So they were part of God's chosen. You notice, when Jesus came, where did he come? Don't forget the Mormons. Where did Jesus really come to? He came to where? The nation of Israel. He came to his own people. So they had God with them. What a benefit. They had God with them. Even under the nation, even though they were ruled by the Roman Empire, quite frankly, the Israelites enjoyed more autonomy than any other area Rome ruled. God had blessed these men again and again and again. And yet, when they are confronted by Jesus, their first response is not even to inquire, to make inquiry. Their first response is to grumble. But we do the same thing. As Christians, we tend to grumble. We tend to show a lack of gratitude. What has God, as Christians, what has God blessed us with? Just a couple of things. His Word. We have the Bible. You know, as Tom pointed out, we have the completed Scripture. That's amazing. These guys didn't even have that. What else do we have as believers? We have what? We have salvation. With that, the eternal life and everything else that contains. We have the Holy Spirit. As residents of the United States of America, what are some of the privileges we enjoy? We have freedom. Freedom really across the board. I know sometimes we look and think there's too much freedom. Those people can't handle freedom. We can handle freedom. That group of people. People who don't agree with us shouldn't have the freedom. But we do. We have freedom. We have the freedom to be here today talking about these things. We have an economic base that and standard of living that, quite frankly, especially if you travel, you know this, our standard of living is about better than 98% of the world. I had a professor in college, Professor Villanueva, A.B. Villanueva, and he was from Central America, and he stood in front of this white bread class of freshmen, you know, and we were all sitting there, and he said, "You people have never traveled, so you don't understand how good you have it." He said, "I urge you all to travel during your lifetime outside the United States." He said, "It's the only way you'll get a glimpse into what you have." He said, "I'm so tired of hearing your generation." And I'm older than he was then. Now I'm older than he was then. But your generation complain all the time. You grumble and complain because you don't understand what you have. You're dissatisfied. You're not thankful. That's what we are. When we grumble, we are grumbling from a position of pride, injured pride, or because we're not thankful for what we have. We don't stop to think about it. We're entitled. We're entitled. And I've talked to people who say, you know, it doesn't hurt to grumble a little bit. I mean, grumbling, who does it hurt? Who does it hurt? It's a victimless crime. And there are no victimless crimes. You know, that is a total misstatement. When somebody says, oh, this is a victimless crime, or that's a victimless crime, there's always a victim in crime. That's why they call it crime. Think about it. But we forget the dangers of grumbling. What are just some of the dangers? When we grumble, who are we focusing on? We're focused on self. If we grumble, we focus on self. We never grumble because we think somebody else isn't really being treated well. When we grumble, we're grumbling about the way something has impacted us. What else do we forget? What else are some of the dangers? Attitude. It changes our way we perceive life. It changes the way we see the world. We see the people we deal with from a view of bitterness. We're angry. We're upset. And so it impacts on the way we make our decisions. It impacts on the way we treat other people. What are some of the other dangers? Our testimony. Absolutely. If people know we're Christians, and yet we're always walking around complaining about this or that. I have a friend, and I see him every day down at the courthouse. He's another lawyer. And every day I sit down, John and I get there early every day, every Monday through Friday. And there's some chairs, and we always sit and chit-chat a little bit before. And I swear, when I get off the escalator, he's always holding his phone, and he always has something to tell me that's wrong. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with politics? What's wrong? John complains every day. Every day. If you're a Christian, now John's not a Christian, but if you're a Christian, that impacts on how people see Christians and see God. It impacts negatively. It focuses on our needs. It makes us the little king and queen of our own discontented kingdoms. There is no victimless crime. When we grumble, we would do well to think, wait a minute, I'm focusing on myself. I'm just feeding bitterness. This could injure my testimony, and tap the brakes. Now, these men are bitterly complaining. They are grumbling over two assertions Jesus has made, and he's made them repeatedly. By this time in John, Jesus has made these two assertions repeatedly. This is what they're grumbling about. They're grumbling, first of all, about his claim that he's the bread of life. This isn't the first time he's claimed to be the bread of life. It's not the last time he will claim to be the bread of life, which is a good reminder. Whenever the Bible repeats a theme again and again and again, that's a really important theme. They're not, you know, the writers of the Bible did not get paid by the word. So when they keep writing the same thing down four or five times, it's like they're underscoring it. They're putting it in all caps. This Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. You notice, they were grumbling, which means they're just kind of off to the side. They weren't confronting him. Now, for centuries in the nation of Israel, what had they been taught was the bread of life. Keep in mind, the bread of life is what? Eternal life. That is the source of eternal life. So for centuries before the book of John was written, what had been taught in the nation of Israel to be the source of eternal life? The law. The law. Everybody knew that. Everybody knew that the bread of life, if you referred to eternal life, if you wanted to break into the kingdom of heaven, you were talking about law. The law is given to Israel through Moses by God. Now, was that ever the purpose of God? Was the law ever given to secure eternal life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Did God ever make any statement that the law was given to secure eternal life, or that if you obeyed this, you'd go to heaven, or you'd be part of the kingdom of heaven? No, what was the purpose of the law? To do what? To reveal the depravity of man and to drive us to obedience and to Christ. That's it. That was the purpose of the law. Reveal the depravity of man, show what God's standards were for obedience, but ultimately to drive us to Christ. Paul said and that's, of course, in Galatians 3:24. Romans 3:20, Paul wrote, no man is justified by the law. In Galatians 3:11, he said, no one is made right with God by the law. But this is what had been taught for centuries. Really, shortly after, I would say, the death of Joshua, we really see a downturn, don't we, in the nation of Israel as far as religion. I mean, you want to go through it. You get to the end of the book of Joshua, and it notes that the Israelites followed the Lord just about as long as the generation that followed Joshua. From that point on, Israel's theological history, their moral history, was in a tailspin. So for centuries, from Joshua's death roughly to the book of John, this is what had been taught. And what happens to bad theology? What happens to false teaching if it's repeated long enough? What happens to it? It becomes the truth. Absolutely. False teaching repeated often enough for long enough becomes the truth. It doesn't become the truth, actually. It becomes viewed as the truth. It's a big deal because a lie is never the truth. A lie is always a lie. It's just that if it's repeated enough, taught enough, and obeyed enough, it will be perceived as being the truth after a while. You know, it's a good reminder that this is why we confront false teaching. You know, the two greatest missions of the church today, Church Universal, Church Individual, Countryside Bible Church, the two greatest missions of this church are to, one, teach the truth, and two, confront error. And you have to do both. You can't teach the truth and say, well, we're not going to really deal with error if it pops up because we're teaching the truth and people will be able to discern the difference. Do we all see the difference? No, we don't. That's what makes false teaching so ugly. And we can't just attack false teaching without teaching the truth. The two greatest mandates of the church are to teach the truth and to confront error. And that's what we do. And it's easy sometimes to sit here in a church like this and say, well, you know, we hear truth from the pulpit. We hear truth in our Sunday school classes. We have Awana and we hear truth there. And so I guess we never have to confront error. We have to confront error on a sadly regular basis. There are teachings that pop up. People in the church start to propagate different positions that, quite frankly, are not biblical. And when that happens, one of the responsibilities of leadership is to confront, correct, and deal with it. So if anybody has false teachings here, stand up now, let us hear you. Rich and I will take you on. No, we're not going to do that. Rich will take you on. I've got to teach a Sunday school class. I'll ask Rich to take you out into the parking lot. So the first thing they're complaining about is Jesus' claim to be the bread of life. And in that, they understood it. He was saying he's the source of eternal life. Keep that in mind. When the Jews heard bread of life, they immediately went to the conclusion, this is the source. The bread of life means the source of eternal life, and we know that's the law. So they're grumbling about that. Secondly, they grumbled about Jesus' claim that he had come down from heaven. I mean, that's insulting because they were leaders in Israel. They knew they hadn't come down from heaven. This hurt their pride. I mean, they were ungrateful for all that God had given them, but this really goes to their pride. On what basis did they reject Jesus' claim? What did they base their grumbling on about Jesus' claim that he came down from heaven? How did they know that? Yeah, they knew. They knew stuff about Jesus. They had the goods on Jesus. First, he was a commoner. Why was he a commoner? Or what made him a commoner? What did they know about him? They knew his parents. They said, we know his parents. They were half right. They knew Mary. I mean, face it, if people know your parents, do they think that that means you came down from heaven? Just saying. People who know Cindy and me know our kids didn't come down from heaven. So they knew his parents. What else did they know about him? Where he was from. His origin. Where was he from? That they knew. Nazareth. And nothing good comes out of there. You know, it wasn't even one of the nicer places. It wasn't like South Lake. I mean, if somebody came down and said, I came down from heaven, I was born and raised in Southlake, well, that might be true. Goodness, that might be true. They knew he was from Galilee. Nothing special about that. They knew so much about Jesus Christ, and they knew nothing about Jesus Christ. They knew the superficials. They did know one of his parents. They did know he was from Nazareth. They did know he was from Galilee. They knew his claims, but they knew nothing. And they were so sure they were right, they were completely wrong. Let me tell you something. When we dig in to what we know is right without questioning it, without going to the source. We so often can be wrong. They rejected him. If they had accepted him, what would they have recognized him to be? What they didn't know was he was what? Didn't know what? What didn't they know about Jesus? He's a Messiah. So few people got that. You know, that's what's really amazing. You look at his ministry, you look at his miracles, you consider his teachings, and yet by the time he's on the cross, he's just got his mom, his aunt, and one disciple and a couple followers. Nobody got it. What else didn't they realize? He was what? He was God. He was the bread of life. He was the only way into the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. They didn't know any of this. What they knew is who his mom and dad were and where he lived. And based on that, they completely rejected him. And by rejecting him, they missed all the important stuff. He's God. He's the Messiah. He's the bread of life. He's the creator. He's the savior of the nation. He's the one who really did come down from heaven. Now, in response to their grumbling, Jesus does two things. One, and I think this is so important for us to remember, Jesus said, stop grumbling. What does that tell you about grumbling? What does that tell you? Jesus just said to these guys, stop grumbling. It's a choice. It's a choice. Grumbling is always a choice. God doesn't ask us to do something it's impossible for us to do. Jesus didn't say, here's a 5-step program. Jesus didn't say, why y'all grumbling? Why y'all upset? No, Jesus said, stop your grumbling. Stop it. So it's so important to remember when we find ourselves grumbling, that's a choice. When other people are grumbling, we can't say, well, they can't help it. Yeah, they can. Or I can't help it. Yes, I can. Grumbling is a choice. Grumbling is a choice. And in response, Jesus counteracts their grumbling with the truth. He goes right to the truth. He doesn't debate anything. He simply goes to the truth. Let's look at verse 44. 44 through 51, Jesus gives amazing truth. And you know, really, the truths that Jesus gives in these 5 or 6 verses fill most of the rest of the New Testament. The New Testament writers really deal so much, especially Paul, with the truths that Jesus reveals in these 4 or 5 verses. In verse 44, what's one truth? What's one truth that he puts out? Just in 44. Election. Election. God calls. No one comes unless God calls. That's what we call election. Does anybody else talk about election later on? A lot of times, especially Paul, a lot about election. What else does he talk about? Or what else? What other truth in 44? There's a resurrection. Amazing. He talks about resurrection. He guarantees ultimate resurrection. He says, I'll raise him up on the last day. And by saying, I'll raise him up, what does that make him again? God. That's right. Jesus never shies away from his claims of God. What else does this say? It says, no one can come unless God calls them, which implies what would we describe the calling to be if we were John Calvin? Irresistible calling. We're not going to go to Tulip, but it's irresistible calling. Absolutely. God calls. No one comes unless God calls. Just in verse 44, what does that person do to come to God? Nothing. So that's salvation by what? By grace. Salvation by grace. This is really amazing because, and that's just 44. That's verse 44. Jesus said, stop grumbling. Look, I'm going to talk to you about election, about resurrection. I'm going to remind you I'm God, so listen to what I'm saying. There's an irresistible calling, and there's salvation by grace. Who else could pack that much theology into about 10 words? No one. No one. And that's just, so Jesus said, here's some truth. Here's some truth. Verse 45, what's a truth? What ministry does he refer to in verse 45? The God is doing what? He's teaching. It's a teaching ministry. Primarily through who? Through what part of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. Primarily through the Holy Spirit. There's that teaching ministry. So it's salvation by grace. Verse 51, Jesus calls himself what? The living bread that came down from heaven. And the rest of the New Testament will talk about what that means, what he brought with him, what our inheritance as Christians is. So Jesus answers grumbling with truth. He counteracts. He's saying, you're upset because I said I was the bread of life and I came down from heaven. Well, let me tell you something. There's a little thing called election. I want to remind you about resurrection, about irresistible calling, about salvation by grace alone, about the teaching ministry of God through the Holy Spirit. This is meant to do two things. One, it's meant to draw the attention of the grumblers away from what they're grumbling about. Lots of luck. But it's also meant to instruct. Who's he trying to instruct through this? Two groups, really. Who's he trying to instruct? Believers. That group of people who were not grumbling. Let me tell you something. When you're grumbling, the last thing you're looking for is correction. When you're grumbling, what are you actually looking for? Yeah, support, confirmation. When you're grumbling, you want confirmation. You want somebody to agree that, yeah, that's right. Yeah. Who are they? Absolutely. So he, for believers today, he was teaching us. And these are great truths, even though we are more versed, better versed in those truths. Let me tell you something. We need to constantly rehearse the goodness of God. We need to constantly rehearse the blessings we have from God. We need to constantly rehearse to ourselves, to others, but to ourselves. Because if we don't, we forget what we do not reinforce in our own lives. God is not going to constantly just grind the truth into us. We have to take the time, take a deep breath, and rehearse the goodness of God, the blessings of God. We have to rehearse that for some reason we were chosen. There's election out there, and good Lord, I wouldn't have chosen me. You know? I really wouldn't. I know me, and I wouldn't have chosen me. There is teaching that goes on through the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis. I wouldn't bother to teach me. All these things, we need to rehearse the goodness of the Lord. Now, having repeatedly touched on his role as the bread of life, in the last verses, Jesus talks about what difference does that make? It's one thing to hear truth. It's another thing to apply that truth to our lives, right? We can hear truth and hear truth and hear truth. If we don't apply it, if we don't understand how to apply it, or we understand and we don't care enough to apply it, then the truth is useless. In these last verses, 51 through 58, Jesus says, we'll pick up with 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another. Hey, that's what they do. That's what we all do. Saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Isn't it nice that we're looking at this verse on Communion Sunday? Isn't that what we just commemorated about 45 minutes ago? Absolutely. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said as he taught in Capernaum. Jesus repeatedly claimed to be the bread of life, the source of eternal life. Now we look at the application of that. And to do so, he talks about eating and drinking. And that's something we're all familiar with, right? Eating food, drinking beverage. It is an analogy that we don't have to really go into depth to understand. John MacArthur, a small-time theologian from the West Coast. I can say that because he doesn't listen to this, I can tell you. MacArthur makes the point that there are actually five parallels that we can draw between eating physical food and ingesting spiritual food. And this is a spiritual truth. And this really kind of, this caught my eye. And I found this interesting. First of all, just as physical food has no function or benefit unless you actually eat it, spiritual truth has no real benefit unless you actually eat it. You ingest it. You allow it to become part of you. You act on it. If you went to Albertsons or Tom Thumb, which I like Tom Thumb. Okay, I'm going to tell Tom Thumb story. So after Christmas, I go into Tom Thumb. And my wife has heard me tell this so many times. She said, just drop the fruitcake story. This irritated me, though. I'm not grumbling. I'm passing truth on about fruitcakes. So Collins Street Bakery, you know, out on Course of Canada, they make fruitcakes, and I will not. You could hold a gun to my head, and I would not eat fruitcake. But they also make some other cakes, among them an apricot cake, which I really like. And I saw, 3 days after Christmas, I went into a Tom Thumb, and they had this table piled high with fruitcakes and apricot cakes, and a big sign that said, after Christmas sale. And I said, okay, I'm going to get one of those apricot cakes. So I went over to the table and had a sign that said, you know, original price, $28.97. And then in smaller letters, it said, after Christmas sale price. And then, you know, I've been getting stuff for like 40 and 50 and 60% off. How much do you think they reduced that cake?
$1.
I did the math. It's less than 3%. I didn't buy a cake. Anyway, you could go to that Tom Thumb, and I probably won't go there anymore. But you could, they made me mad. No, you could go up and down the aisles of any grocery store, and you could be hungry, and you could say, I acknowledge this is good food. This food will save my life if I eat it. And you could go up and down those aisles and never reach out and take that food and eat it. And you know what happened eventually? You stay there long enough, you'd starve to death. Well, let me tell you something. It's not enough to acknowledge the truth of Scripture. It's not enough to agree with the truth of Scripture. You have to take it in for it to do any good. Just like you have to reach out and grab that overpriced apricot cake and eat it for it to provide nourishment, you have to take that spiritual truth in and say, I not only agree with it, I obey it. I implement it in my life. So first of all, just as physical food has no function unless eaten, spiritual truth does no good unless it's internalized. Second, MacArthur says, just as we eat only because we're hungry, oh, come on. Do we only eat because we're hungry? Why else do we eat? Yeah. We're happy, we're sad. We're depressed, it looks good, it smells good, we're bored. There's a lot of reasons to eat. Let's, for the sake of argument, we only eat because we're hungry. Spiritual appetite is a result of being called by God. That's in Luke 6:21. So a spiritual appetite, God actually gives us a spiritual appetite. You know, apart from God, we would have no hunger for the Word of God. Let's be honest. As Christians, don't we have to kick ourselves occasionally to open the Word of God and study it? Nobody has to answer that. But it is true that the more I found in my life, the more faithful I am at studying the Word of God, the hungrier I am for the Word of God. If I stop, if for some reason there are circumstances that get me away from that a little bit, the hunger reduces. Let me tell you something. We eat because we're hungry. We ingest spiritual truth, because God gives us a hunger. Third, just as the food we eat becomes part of our physical bodies through digestion, internalizing spiritual truth enables that truth to become part of who we are. That's the whole application, putting it into work. Fourth, eating involves trust. You ever think about that? When we eat, it's an act of faith. Sometimes the 5-second rule is in effect. I don't know. Sometimes if you're a guy, 10 to 15 seconds. Sometimes, did we throw that out? No. Accepting and applying spiritual truth is an act of faith. It is an act of trust in God and in Christ. It's trust that this truth is real and it's valuable. Finally, eating is personal. You can't eat for somebody else. There is no nutrition by proxy. There is no spiritual sanctification by proxy. We can't rely on someone else to grow us spiritually. It's an individual thing. Accepting and applying spiritual truth is an individual thing. Psalm 49:7. Now, these concepts are familiar to us as 21st century Christians, but they weren't that familiar. This was cutting edge. This was new ground to Jesus' audience. And what Jesus said next really threw him for a loop. He said, "It's my flesh and my blood that you have to eat and drink. You have to eat and drink my flesh." He's talking about substitutionary sacrifice. We're familiar with substitutionary sacrifice through who? I know I'm pointing in the direction of John Rodriguez, but I'm saying it's through Jesus Christ where we observe communion today. That's substitutionary sacrifice. That's really where we come from. But to those grumbling Jewish leaders, what was their context for substitutionary sacrifice? Where was their substitution? Animals. Yeah, absolutely. They knew what he was talking about. This animal was taken and it was sacrificed. Hundreds of thousands of animals a year were sacrificed in Israel as a substitute. Sometimes you could eat part of them, sometimes you couldn't, but they were aware of the concept of substitutionary sacrifice. Now Jesus is saying that sacrifice isn't the ox or the sheep or the birds. The sacrifice is me. And if you want eternal life, you have to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood. If you're familiar with the dietary laws of Israel, you'll know human flesh isn't on there. And they knew it too. But Jesus was using what? An analogy. Jesus was using an analogy again between physical food and him. He was using an analogy, explaining how you had to internalize. The problem is, these Jewish leaders were so focused on what they didn't agree with. They were so focused on what they thought was the preposterous claims of Christ that they failed to realize it was an analogy, And so they just wanted to give it physical application, that they actually had to eat his flesh. They actually had to drink their blood. They missed everything. Even as Christians today, it's easy to miss truth. Even when we're reading Scripture, not because we're grumbling. There are other reasons we miss truth. Certainly grumbling can be one of them. But you know, even in Bible study, I found that it's easy to miss truth. And so, you know, even something as hopefully as much a part of your routine as Bible study, we should always remember, you know, pray before you read. I just jotted down what you do. Be specific and deliberate in your study. Observe the context. Read slowly. You know, it's always important to remember the Bible study is about quality and not quantity. There's no 11th commandment that says thou shalt read the Bible through every year. I mean, that's a good goal. But, you know, it's more important to read 10 verses and really understand them and apply them than it is to read 10 chapters and have to put a bookmark in because you will forget tomorrow what you read today. Think about what you're reading. Look for personal applications. You know, Jesus wraps up this section with a little more truth, He says, rejection of the truth. Anyone who eats of this blood, flesh, drinks of this blood, lives forever, reject it, and you die. The bad news is you reject the truth of who Jesus is. You reject Jesus as the bread of life. There is no place for you in the kingdom of God. The good news is accept him and you have eternal life. Everyone who eats and drinks will be resurrected on the last day. Not like the Muslims who teach that they'll all be resurrected and then they'll stand in a desert for hundreds of years waiting to be judged by Allah and sent back to hell so that eventually they may get to heaven. Our resurrection is the great and final hope of the church. Jesus is true. His body and blood are true. That means they're real. This is a promise of ultimate eternal life with Christ. And all this is guaranteed by God the Father. You know, Jesus put out this truth. He directed it not only to the grumblers, but to his whole audience. And yet, as we'll see as we go on, it confused his followers and it didn't stop the grumbling. Because truth is not always an absolute cure for grumbling. As Christians, it should be a cure for us. It's not always. If you find yourself grumbling, what do? Well, choose to stop. Here's how you, if you want to break the habit of grumbling, and grumbling can get to be a habit. If you find yourself grumbling on a regular basis, choose to stop. As we said before, grumbling is a choice. It's always a choice. Second, understand the dangers of grumbling. It's easier to make the choice if you understand the dangers. It's not a victimless crime. You know, when we grumble about circumstances in our lives, who are we really grumbling at? We're grumbling at the guy who, or the one who controls all circumstances. Third, remember that God knows what he's doing. You know, when we grumble, it's easy to say, you know, I don't understand. I don't think God understands what's going on here. God understands what he's doing. Here's one. Put away past complaints that feed grumbling. Much grumbling is the result of things that happened in the past. So we have triggers that make us start grumbling again. Put away past complaints. The past is the past. Let it die. Finally, constantly give thanks to God in all things. Develop a heart of thankfulness. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, be thankful in everything. This isn't a power of positive thinking approach to life. It's recognition of God's sovereignty and an acceptance of what he's doing in your life through your circumstances. Jesus as the bread of life. Use the time you save in grumbling to meditate on and apply spiritual truth. You want to do something useful? Instead of grumbling, think about spiritual truth. Think about how it applies to you and apply it in your life. And meditate on the miraculous truth of Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you that despite our grumbling, you keep teaching us. Lord, despite our grumbling, you continue to remind us of your truth. One of the greatest truths is of your Son as the bread of life. Lord, this week, if we find ourselves grumbling, help us to focus on you instead of ourselves. Help us to recall the goodness of you. Help us to recall the blessings. Help us to understand that this is not a sinless crime. And Lord, lead us to choose to stop. Lord, help us to meditate on the multitude of blessings in our lives. Most especially as your Son, as the bread of life. Lord, we look forward to our eternal life in you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.